another filter back in from parking. So let me just go to the Lord in prayer once again for us. Father, we do thank you again for your grace towards us in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that we need to hear him this morning. So I pray that as we work through the text in the book of James, that you would be with us, that your spirit would attend to the preaching of your word, and that we would hear the word of Christ this morning to be encouraged, be edified, and that we would just continue to grow into his likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is a pretty exciting day for a lot of people, especially around the world. Later on tonight, in fact, over 100 million people, roughly, will gather around their TVs with their favorite drink and maybe some chips and salsa or some buffalo wings or chili. And they'll gather around the TV yelling and screaming with their favorite team's football jersey on to watch what? The Super Bowl. That's right. And unfortunately for me, my favorite team being the Patriots, we're not in it this year, but that's only because, I mean, we've had so much success over the last 20 years, it just kind of felt bad for the rest of the football teams in the NFL and figured, you know what, we should probably let them experience what it feels like to have to be successful and win once in a while. But my all-time favorite Super Bowl was when the Patriots played the Atlanta Falcons in 2017. It was like an emotional roller coaster of a game. And the first three quarters seemed like the game was going to be a complete total blowout. The Falcons were absolutely dominating the Patriots all game to the point where the score was 28-3 in the third quarter. But midway through the third, the momentum began to change. And one play at a time, the quarterback of the Patriots, led by Tom Brady, with precision and accuracy, forced overtime, where the Patriots beat the Falcons by a final score of 34-28. And according to an ESPN article that I read earlier this week, Brady and the Patriots ran a whopping 93 plays during the game. In contrast to the other team, the Atlanta Falcons, and Matt Ryan, their quarterback, who only attempted a measly 46 plays. There was a 47-play difference that marked the biggest play disparity in NFL postseason history. Now, you're probably asking yourself, what in the world does this have to do with James chapter 3? Well, let me tell you, because in our text this morning, we have another large disparity on our hands, but one with a much higher and much greater importance than a game played on national television. This disparity doesn't determine the difference between a football game, but rather, it can determine the path of your own eternal destiny. The difference between what true and genuine faith in Christ practically looks like. And what I'm talking about this morning is the disparity between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Ungodly wisdom from below and true and heavenly wisdom from above. The chasm between the two is absolutely enormous. And so, let me ask you, do you know what the difference is? How can you know if you have godly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom? And what are the motivations and characteristics of the two? And is there a way that we can increasingly foster the results of godly wisdom in our lives today as believers? To this, we turn once again to our beloved friend James. In the book of James, we're in James chapter 3. We're going to be going through verses 13 through 18 this morning. And I think that James helps us answer these types of questions for us this morning. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me to follow along as we walk through the text and walk through the outline that you received whenever you walked in this morning. James chapter 3. I'll go ahead and read these verses starting in verse 13. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We come to this passage this morning right on the heels of what we talked about last week of going through verses 1 through 12 in the third chapter, when James was really hitting on the nature of our tongues, of our speech. And what we saw is one of the big themes that was the problem of our tongues was that the destructive words that come out of our mouth, the damage that we have with one another within the body of Christ sometimes, whenever we speak words that are destructive and damaging, they spring forth ultimately from a wicked heart. It's a problem with our heart. Now, in verses 13 through 18, James transitions here a little bit. And he goes from speaking about our speech to speaking about wisdom. But what we'll see in these coming moments is how closely these two passages really connect together. Because what James is saying here is that those who possess true and godly wisdom from above will be those who will bring peace rather than disorder in the community of faith. They will be people who will not perfectly, but characteristically speak words of life, rather than words of division or discord. In fact, receiving this wisdom from above is like kind of like a link that brings your tongue and your heart together to bring relational peace and unity within the church, within the body of believers. And so on this matter of wisdoms, let's look together at verse 13. James starts off here with a question, and he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And he's kind of posing this question as kind of like an invitation. And he's asking, will the truly wise person please stand up? Reveal yourself, show yourself and come forward so that I can really analyze your claim and test whether the wisdom that you claim to have is actually genuine or not. Now, who is James really addressing here? Well, he could be calling out those teachers, the people who aspired to be teachers that we talked about last week, the wise and highly esteemed among the community. If you remember from last week, they were the ones that were wanting to kind of jump into this teaching role, who might have been tempted to do so with wrong motives for prestige and honor that the role brought. But most likely, James is not just singling out these aspiring teachers, but he's making a broad stroke to anyone in the congregation who claims that they have wisdom and calling them to evaluate themselves and discern who the truly wise ones among them really are. And look what he says next in the second part of verse 13. He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." James' comment here is kind of an interesting one. Because the wisdom of his day that was esteemed was the wisdom of the Greeks, the high and lofty philosophers that had all of the knowledge. But James really isn't interested in that type of wisdom. True wisdom, as James defines it, is not just mere knowledge or mental understanding, but rather it's practical. He says, let them show it. If you think you have it, let's see it played out in your humble conduct. Let's see how humble you are with your words, your actions, your everyday life, he's saying. And the test of true wisdom really reminds us of a similar theme throughout the book of James, namely in regards to the test of true faith. Just as James said in chapter 2 that a faith without works is dead, so too godly wisdom without humble conduct is also dead. In other words, you could say true and genuine godly wisdom works. It shows itself. It acts. It lives a pattern of obeying its accompanying godly characteristics. And that pattern of life is motivated or fueled, you could say, by an attitude of humility, of meekness, as James says here. And so what's in contrast to that? What's in contrast to that type of wisdom? What's the antithesis to James's challenge in verse 13? Well, the answer, ungodly wisdom that is motivated by selfish ambition and envy. Look with me at verses 14 through 16 again. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." James says that the motivation of every heart that is characterized by ungodly wisdom is a heart that's motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now you may say, well, isn't God a jealous God? Didn't Jesus display zeal and a sense of jealousness for God's temple in the New Testament? And yes, indeed, he did. And God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory. But because James qualifies jealousy here with the adjective bitter, it makes it pretty clear that he's obviously talking about an evil and self-centered type of jealousy here. In other words, he's talking about someone who is filled with bitter envy, always discontent and longing for what others have. It's the reason why someone in your neighborhood buys a car, and then a week later, you notice three of your other neighbors also buying a car, better, each one better than the last one. It's like, what in the world? Did you guys all call each other up and decide to go car shopping together? No. The root of that is envy. A discontentment for what you don't have and a longing for what you wish you did have. And it grows inside of you and bursts in you a bitterness and resentment even towards the other person. And this type of attitude, James says, is one of the main motivators of ungodly wisdom. And bringing that type of wisdom and that type of action into the community of faith is deadly. And then he gives the second motivator he lists here, which is selfish ambition. Those that are filled with the selfish desire for their own kind of personal gain, an attitude of self-exaltation, a relentless pursuit for personal greatness and self-advancement, even at the cost of others. And these were the attitudes that were within these local congregations that James was writing to. And sadly, there have been far too many common attitudes that are similar to this in the churches that we even see today. I mean, we hear of it on the news of pastors seeking their own self-glory, longing for their own platform, driven by a desire for power and prestige. We hear of church congregations fighting amongst each other because of preferences driven by selfish motivations. We hear of it when a family leaves the church without warning because of the bitter envy that's laid up in their hearts toward maybe the new worship leader who got the spot over them. I want you to listen to me this morning. When we fight for power and position within the Christian church, we're opening a door wide open for the devil to wreak havoc. And these attitudes of entitlement and self-centered motives and attitudes, they can do excruciating damage to the church. And at the root of it is pride. James says in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Because in your arrogant boasting, he's saying, you're lying against the truth. You've crossed the line to an all-out denial of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And James is saying in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. It's like an unholy triad of false wisdom. That's what it looks like. A wisdom where its source does not originate with God whatsoever. It's not heavenly, but it's rather restricted to this world only. It's void of the Spirit of God. It's demon-inspired, is what he says. Just like how demon faith doesn't produce works of love for God and neighbor, so too, ungodly wisdom is demonic because it doesn't produce the fruit of righteousness. Rather, it produces division and instability within the community of faith. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James says in verse 16, the ultimate result of that will always be disorder and every vile practice. When I was studying this section this past week and thinking through some of these characteristics, it really reminded me of my own personal testimony of my life before Christ. And my life was an absolute mess. I was on a relentless pursuit to satisfy my own selfish desires. I wanted the status, the power. I wanted to be highly esteemed by my peers, and I pursued it all. My life was full of drug use back then, alcohol, greed, the pursuit of money. Anything I could get my hands on to try to satisfy the longing feeling, the hole that was in my heart. And none of it worked. In fact, the more I pursued those things as my ultimate satisfaction, the more empty I felt after those highs wore off. My life was a life of disorder and every evil practice. It was a life that was described just like this, characterized by ungodly wisdom, really the life of an unbeliever. And I'm just wondering this morning if any of you here can relate with that. I'm not talking about situational wrongdoings here. I'm talking about a patterned behavior. Does an ungodly lifestyle characterize your lifestyle? And if so, it might be on the same path that I was on. And I just want to warn you, the Bible is very clear about the path, that where that path ultimately ends. And that is a life that is separated from God for eternity. But at the same time, I want to encourage you that if you're on that path, the offer for salvation by faith alone in Christ alone for you this morning is for you this morning. Because if he can change my life, he can certainly change yours as well. And he can give you the power to live a life patterned by godly wisdom from above rather than ungodly wisdom from below. And this is where what James describes next. Let's pick it back up in verse 17. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's important to note here that in describing godly wisdom's characteristics, James is not so much describing what this wisdom is necessarily, but rather he's describing what godly wisdom actually does. And James says first that this godly wisdom is from above. It's heavenly. It's supernatural and not from this world. Which really should remind us and point us back to James chapter 1 verse 17. Where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, James says. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. See, the wisdom from above, in contrast to the ungodly wisdom, is heavenly. It's perfect and good. James describes it this way. He says that the godly wisdom is, first of all, pure. Meaning that this kind of wisdom is free from any stain from the world. It's without blemish and incapable of producing anything evil. This wisdom doesn't mix itself with the demonic nature of ungodly wisdom, but rather its singular focus is on God and is loyal to Him alone. And the rest of these attributes of godly wisdom really fall in line right under purity. He says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to good reason. Or in other words, it acts in a compliant or submissive way, as the NIV translates it. The wisdom from above, James says, acts peaceably. It's non-combative, especially within relationships within the church. It's gentle and considerate and willing to yield to others. Expressed in a different way, heavenly wisdom accommodates one another. It's submissive. And I want you to notice something here. Notice that the believer in Christ who is characterized by these types of virtues are the exact opposite of the envious, selfish, and ambitious person driven by the ungodly and demonic wisdom that we saw earlier. And contrary to the divisive person who causes disorder in the church, this type of person who has godly wisdom is the type that edifies and builds up the body with their peaceable and submissive spirit. So, in connection to verses 1 through 12, which we talked about last week regarding our speech, those with godly wisdom are the ones who typically speak words that are peaceable and kind, non-combative, and gentle. And so, James continues. He says, next, godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. And full of mercy should remind us again of chapter 2, verse 13. If you have your Bibles right there, just flip over to a page. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. James says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's he saying here? He's defining what mercy looks like. And according to this definition that he says, he's saying the merciful are those that have love for their covenant neighbor in Christ. That love which shows itself in action. And indeed, it shows itself in good fruits. It's love for the brethren in word and in deed. And then James gives the last two attributes, impartial and sincere. And by now, even also, again, just ringing back to chapter 2, the word impartial should kind of just ring a bell in your mind, pointing back to, again, James chapter 2, verse 1, where James commands that we are to show no partiality toward each other as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the one with godly wisdom is to be unwavering. But at the same time, it can carry the meaning of being non-judgmental as well. Not using judgmental words that attribute to the destructive potential of the tongue, but rather using words that encourage. And we'll see in a couple weeks, James again hits on this judgmental speech in chapter 4, verse 11. And this is what he says there. He says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." And then lastly, he says, "Godly wisdom acts sincerely. It lacks hypocrisy. It's not double-minded," as he says. Now, after going through that list, I know what you might be thinking. You're looking at these characteristics of godly wisdom in the Bible, and which saying, this is what godly wisdom actually does, and you're looking at your own life. And you're looking back at what's in here in the text, and you're looking at your own life, and you're thinking, unblemished actions, incapable of sinful speech, I would not typically describe myself with these types of characteristics. I'm not always peaceable, or always gentle, or always non-combative. I mean, me and my wife had an argument on the way here to church today. It's like, yeah, I've been there. I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? Right? I just want to remind you, though, I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking about practice. The question that you need to be asking yourself in regards to these characteristics are they a patterned behavior in your life? And are they continuing to grow in an upward progression? Now, that may mean like two steps forward, one step back, and two steps forward again. That progression, that upward trend could be painfully slow sometimes. But if you were to look over the last 12 months of your life, are you seeing growth in these areas? Because those whose lives are consistently characterized by these virtues as a patterned behavior is a believer who has truly received godly wisdom and lives his or her life characterized by Christ's righteousness. They are the type of person who's bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their life and contributing to the overall health of the community of faith. And speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, if you have your Bibles, if you don't mind, turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. I want you to see here how closely these virtues of godly wisdom really match up to the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." So think of this, of the contrast that we just talked about, of the contrast of ungodly wisdom to godly wisdom. And listen to what he has to say here. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things," which can also be translated, those who make a practice of such things, that this is the pattern of their life, "will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," verse 22, look at this, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Do you see the contrast? that are there? Those who have truly received the godly wisdom that is from above are those that have truly received the Spirit. In other words, they are those who have received the type of faith, as James says in chapter 2, that is not devil faith, but is rather a faith that actually produces fruit. And so turn back to James with me, and let's look and see where this godly wisdom actually leads. Let's see what its actual intended goal is in verse 18. The results of godly wisdom are peace and harmonious relationships. Look at verse 18. It says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And with that last statement, James makes a beautiful word picture regarding the goal of godly wisdom. So imagine with me for a moment. You're out in the country. You're looking out into wide open fields, and these fields are full and ready for harvest. And the crops that are covering the land as far as you can see are crops of righteousness, goodness, purity, sacrificial love, self-control, mercy, kindness, and the list goes on. And as you're seeing this beautiful field of righteousness, you wonder to yourself, how in the world did it get here? And then you remember, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The seed that sprung up into the fruit of righteousness was planted by those who make peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And this picture is a beautiful picture of what the community of faith looks like when believers who have this godly wisdom from above are actively promoting the peace that it produces. The community itself grows in righteousness. It grows in its beauty. It grows in its love for one another. As Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says, it builds itself up in love. There's harmony there. There's unity among the body. Those are the types of results of heavenly wisdom. That's the picture and the beauty of the local church. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But what's even more beautiful than that is how we actually get there. Because how is it possible to truly obtain this godly wisdom and its ultimate result of peace? How is it that sinful human beings can truly be at peace with God and live in harmony and unity with one another? There's only one way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the man that was sent from above, sent down from heaven as the very wisdom of God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he came to ransom a people for his own possession." He's the perfect embodiment of true humility. And he perfectly obeyed God's law, fulfilling all of its righteous requirements. He is the absolute representation of purity and peace. He perfectly characterizes gentleness and mercy and love and good works. He is the standard of righteousness obtained by godly wisdom. That is the man Christ Jesus. This type of righteousness was a righteousness that none of us could achieve on our own, in our own effort. Which is why he had to come. To live up to this perfect standard of his standard as our human representative and die as our substitute, paying the penalty of sinful man and bearing the sins of his people on that cross. and the marvelous exchange that occurs for everyone who comes to Christ by faith alone is that our sins are forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west. And in exchange, we receive Christ's perfect righteousness. We receive the very wisdom of God Himself, the godly wisdom from above. And on the basis of our union with Him, we now have the ultimate result of that wisdom. Peace. Peace with God and peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, the glory of the cross. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. Do you need this wisdom from above this morning? You must ask God. Remember what James said in chapter 1, verse 5. It's one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. God has promised to be generous with his wisdom. Therefore, continually seek and ask him to generously lavish his wisdom upon you. And then when we receive his wisdom, we must live it out, fostering relational peace and unity within the brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me suggest two key ways to do that. You can see those on your outline. Relational peace and unity flourishes when, number one, we practice putting on humility. And number two, when we prioritize love, namely, love for the brethren. Jonathan Edwards once said that we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, when talking about the new man in Christ, Paul commands that we are to put on humility. We must clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Even in our text next week, we will see that James also commanded us to humble ourselves before the Lord. So how do we do that? Is there like a five-step plan for humility that we can all follow to greater humbleness? Well, not really. I mean, humility, kind of like faith, is like a right response to the right view of God and a right view of yourself. It's a proper posture of submitting to what God has said in His Word. It's an Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 type of response that says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so if we want to see greater growth among us, if we want to see greater joy, a greater unity, a greater thanksgiving, a greater relational peace, we must have a spirit of humility. We are constantly submitting ourselves to the Word of God. And so let us examine our own hearts this morning. And allow me just to ask some heart-prodding questions to you that you can apply to your own heart, just as I did this past week. Do I expect others to serve me, or am I seeking to serve others? Am I easily hurt or offended? Or am I slow to anger, as James says in chapter 1, verse 19, and quick to forgive? Do I listen to others with empathy and kindness, or am I direct and impatient? Where am I most prone to judge other people? How willing am I to confess my sin when I'm wrong and ask for forgiveness? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 encourages us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So, do I truly count others more significant than myself? Do I tend to uphold my own preferences over someone else's, even at the expense of the relationship? Or am I willing to give up my rights for the greater good of the relationship? All of these questions get at the heart of humility and ultimately being others-centered. See, humility is the vehicle to greater growth in living out godly wisdom. It's the vehicle that drives you to relational peace and unity within the body of Christ. And if we are to constantly be putting on humility, we must also, just as passionately, be constantly putting off wickedness. In other words, we must hate what God hates. Hating pride. Hating selfish ambition. Hating envy. Hating bitterness. Hating sin. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage us this morning to earnestly pray that God would be kind and gracious to us to do a work in our hearts regarding this matter. I pray that we would long to be humble like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us groan to be humble like Him. Let us passionately strive towards this end. I want to encourage us this morning to hate your own sin more than your brothers and sisters and continue to fight to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. And let us be asking God to humble our hearts and to respond appropriately to His word for the purpose of greater unity and love for one another. Which leads me to my last point. If we are to continue to foster relational peace and unity, we must prioritize love among the brethren. Our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ is the litmus test for true conversion. It's the mark of receiving true and heavenly wisdom and is the expression of living out that wisdom among others. Listen to what John had to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Therefore, in general, our overarching aim, again, not perfection, is that we show love within the brothers and sisters in Christ, within the body of Christ. And we do that by being patient with one another, with being kind with one another. We aren't selfish or proud or even tolerant towards evil in their lives. When we love the brothers, we clear up relationships and we don't let tensions fester into bitterness or sinful attitudes towards one another. When we love each other rightly, we live in open and honest lives with one another and we support each other in the work of the ministry. Your highest goal, brother and sister, is that we show love toward one another. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verse 35. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what does that currently look like for you? And how can you continue to grow in that commitment towards brotherly love? Maybe for you that means calling up someone and taking them out to coffee. I heard there's a lot of nice coffee shops around Newport. But maybe it's more strategic than that. Maybe you and your wife sit down together, look over your calendar, and commit to at least one night a month to have a new person or couple over for dinner to get to know them better and find out maybe ways that you could be praying for them. Or maybe because you go out to lunch every Sunday, you invite someone with you this time and you ask them about what God has been teaching them recently. Maybe you can even invite someone over to the Super Bowl tonight to get to know them a little bit more and ways to connect. What does that look like for you to continue to grow in your love and commitment for one another? Now, there may be some of you that just aren't there yet. Maybe you're listening to those suggestions and thinking, I'm not that type of person, or I'm too shy, or that's going to make me feel a little bit awkward. I wouldn't even really know what to say to these people. Well, let me suggest this. Can you send a text? Could you maybe send a letter, an encouraging note to a brother and sister in Christ to encourage them in the faith? Or what about this suggestion? Just embrace the awkward. Just embrace it and move forward. Because this isn't just our highest priorities as believers, brothers and sisters. It is our highest privilege. We get to love Christ's bride. The very bride that he purchased with his own blood. What an amazing opportunity that we have in front of us every single day to love the bride of Christ to the glory of God. And let me just close with these words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Perfect unity. Relational peace. The peace that ultimately is the result of the true and godly wisdom from above. Let us seek it, let us live by it, and let us passionately pursue its ultimate result with humility and love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning to be here, to gather together with your body, with your bride, the bride that you died for. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us in these matters that we discussed this morning. I pray that you would help us to have humble hearts. I pray that you would help us to love one another. I pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.